invite you to turn this morning to Psalm 22, the 22nd Psalm. You never know what will happen that may cause us to shed tears for the church. There are certain things that are common. They happen regularly. We can even anticipate they will occur. And we shed tears over lost souls, especially those brought up within the church that have so much promise and then decide through an unbelieving heart to depart and go away. Many a tear has been shed because of that. The backslider. Many a tear has been shed over the backslider. And other matters that happen, conflict within the church can bring us to tears. These things we can anticipate, but I never once thought that something would happen that would prevent us from gathering. Never anticipated that. And my intention this morning is to be very open with you about some of my own inner conflict with all of this. And again, a bit like last Lord's Day morning, I don't want to be misunderstood. And I hope I will not be, and if I misspeak or don't fully convey what I intend to convey, then I trust you'll forgive me. But I just want you to get inside my mind somewhat, and this has been hard. I had the thought, do I want to do this or not? But sometimes it's good just to be somewhat transparent, to reflect the struggle that you go through that others may know nothing about, and you're afraid to show. You're afraid to share. But we shouldn't be afraid. There are times that we ought to keep silent. It doesn't do any good to share what is going on, what we're thinking, especially if it's sinful. But I don't believe what I'm putting before you is sinful. I believe it's just the sense of responsibility that we have and how that brings and has brought a real conflict of heart. So you have Psalm 22 open before you. I will not read all of the psalm. Well, actually, we will. It's the Word of God. Let us read all of the psalm. Psalm 22 is familiar. It's prophetic. It speaks of our Savior and all that He has accomplished for us. And therefore, let us have it echo in our ears and in our hearts. Psalm 22 from verse 1. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and I am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. But I am a worm, and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They have gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It melteth in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. Then we come to what follows the cross and reflection upon the efficacy of Christ's redeeming work. Verse 22, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. And all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. Amen. May the Lord bless his word. Let's still our hearts in prayer. O God, make thy word live this morning. Make it to be appropriate for the season, a help to every heart. May it not just strengthen us for today, but prepare us for the future and help us at all times to know thy mind. We are in desperate need of guidance every single day. We pray that thou wilt lead us and guide us. And may the Holy Spirit fall now for Christ's sake, in whose name we pray. Amen. I need not say to you that the past, well, we can say a couple of months now, have been an unusual time. And we have all felt the pressure of it in different ways. It has added more pressure and more struggle and difficulty and uncertainty to some than others. But we have all been unable to avoid what we are still going through. The pressures and challenges of the pandemic, our government response to it. Again, it has affected people differently, but it has affected us all. For 7 weeks, the doors of this church have been closed for public worship. And it hasn't been an easy time. I know, I would guess it's not just for me. I haven't gone around and taken a poll to see where everyone feels on this, almost afraid to, but in my own soul, it has been challenging. When the session met on March 18 to decide what to do, having heard from the executive committee of our presbytery, we had a decision to make, and I was very conflicted, very conflicted. And I understand that when I say that I was conflicted, I'm immediately admitting, whether you recognize it or not, my lack of Christ-likeness. Christ was never conflicted. He always knew and knows exactly what to do. He embodied the law of God without contradiction or conflict, and everything was clear in his mind. That is not the case for me, or any of us, I should guess. For me, deciding to shut the doors of the church was like explaining to a man who has gangrene in his leg that the best course of action is to amputate the leg. And there's a sense in which you know it needs to be done, yet you don't agree to the removal of a limb without having a sense of conflict and loss. It's not an easy thing to give up a leg, to give up a part of your body, a part of yourself. But I am thankful. I'm thankful that we're part of a Presbyterian body. In our executive committee are wise men. In our session are wise men, men with many years of experience from different realms and areas of life. And my comfort was to trust that the mind of God would be reflected in the coming together of minds of the men. And I believe that is the case, actually. That's one of the things I want to be clear about. I believe the mind of God was reflected. However, I still wanted to reflect why the conflict existed in the first place. And if I was to give a title to this message, you might call it COVID-19 and the conflict between our duty to God and our duty to man. The conflict between our duty to God and our duty to man. I want us to bring first before you and consider firstly the case for public assembly. The case for the public assembly to worship of the Lord's people. And I have directed your mind to verse 22 of the 22nd Psalm. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. This, as I've said, as we were reading it, you have the details, insight into the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ, the grief, the sorrow, the lament. And then in verse 22, you have post-death and resurrection. You have the desire of Christ, having accomplished the work, that he will declare the name of God to his brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. And there's more language about being in the congregation. Verse 25, my praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. In front of people, this all goes on in a public arena. And verse 22 is a marvelous verse. And just reflecting on it momentarily, I can't spend all of our time here this morning on it, but you can see, first of all, that he acknowledges them as brethren. He acknowledges them as brethren. We thought about this, actually, on the Easter Sunday when I preached and I talked about what the Lord said to Mary, that go to his brethren, and he used the word brethren, and here you have it. This text reflects again this sense of connection that the Lord Jesus has, identifying with his people, acknowledging them as brethren. But he not only acknowledges them as brethren, he will assemble them together. This is his desire. You have even the idea of declaring his name, the name of God, to his brethren. He has it in the context of, in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. My intent is to have them assemble and to do this work, praising and declaring truth to them, assembling them together. And we have this, of course, we have this happen and occur in the life of our Lord Jesus after he rose from the dead. He did gather with his saints and meet with them. Then we have the fact that he announces to them his truth. He not only acknowledges them as brethren and assembles them together, he announces to them his truth. He declares thy name. He declares the name of God, all that's true about God, the majesty of God as it is reflected both in the Father as well as in himself. He did this in person. Again, immediately following his resurrection, he began to teach and instruct. But he continues to do so even after his ascension. He continues to instruct his people by his Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17, in the context where the apostle is speaking about the work of Jesus Christ, he says to those Ephesians that Christ, quote, preached peace to you. Christ preached peace to you. Now, the Lord Jesus was never in Ephesus. He never stood in Ephesus or in the Ephesian church, but Paul is assured that he was there, that when his servant went and declared the gospel, Christ himself by his Spirit was there preaching peace to you. And according to Psalm 22, one of the motivations for Christ to remain on the cross, the first thing that is revealed after the death and suffering of our Savior, is his longing to declare truth to his brethren and stand in their midst and join in their praise. I think it's marvelous. The first truth that comes after his death, the first truth that is revealed here in this prophetic psalm, is his desire to be among his people as they assemble, as they gather together. It is therefore the risen Christ's longing, perhaps we might even say his greatest delight, to be there where his people assemble, to be present, to be with them. If Christ has earned this right by his precious blood, I should say since he has earned this right by the shedding of his blood, and his first thought is to be with those he calls brethren, it is not insignificant. We are obligated to do everything in our power to maintain it, to make sure it comes to pass. One of the primary responsibilities of the bishops of the church, elders, whatever title you want to give to them, is to facilitate public worship and call the Lord's people to congregate in the name of Jesus Christ. Christ calls you to gather. He orders our assembly. When the Apostle Paul instructed Timothy, and he gives details about church officers and everything, 1 Timothy, he mentions in chapter 3, at the end of the chapter, verse 15, "But if I tarry long, thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." And he's not talking there again about the church globally. He is saying how to behave, how to order the conduct of the assembly of the saints in a given geographic location. My instruction to you, Timothy, is to help you order the life of the church, the assumption being that they will be ordered and they'll be in one location, and you could say that's where the Lord's people gather. They don't live in a compound, but there's a place where they assemble, where they come for worship. Again, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he's dealing with the matter of tongues. In verse 23, he says, "If therefore the whole church be come together into one place," assumption is this happens, this is what occurs, "and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers." You have the Gentiles or the Jewish who refuse to believe. If they come in, will they not say that you're mad? "But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God, and report that God is in you of a truth." A part, therefore, of the ministry of the church, while it is not predominantly to help those that are unbelieving around, it is to feed the flock and to nourish them in their souls, yet there is the awareness that at times the unlearned, the unbelieving, they come and they're in our midst, they assemble together, and if there's a speaking in a language they don't understand, what's the point in that? Then there ought to be prophecy, there ought to be the preaching of the word, and when this occurs, it is a means to unveil the secrets of his heart, to expose that man or woman, boy or girl, to their sins and to fall down on their face and acknowledge God. And this doesn't happen. This doesn't happen when we're sitting at home. Now, I know that I continue to preach every Lord's Day, twice, every Lord's Day, and you say, well, you know, the preaching's going on. At least that's something. But I'm not so sure that The biblical understanding of preaching is actually happening when there aren't people before you. Now, I could be wrong, and I know that good men will differ, but I'm not sure. Significant aspects of church life are impossible without gathering. We deny private observance of the Lord's table. Not because it's not possible, we could do it, but we deny that that is the Lord's intention, to have it privately observed. It is a collective act, and I would argue that singing also is collective, prayer, as it is understood within the wider body together, that it is collective, and even the hearing of the word has a collective aspect to it, just like the Lord's table. Something's missing when there aren't a people before you to actually communicate the truth to. Yes, you can visualize you sitting in your living rooms, and you look there at the camera and you make eye contact somewhat, but you're not there. There's so many times when the Lord has directed, and I know He is directing my heart simply because you are in front of me. That when you're not there, what I generally do is just I go through my notes. It's nearly more scripted. But when you're actually in front of me, it's more of a conversation. It's communicating to people who are flesh and blood are sitting in front of me, and your very presence. I know for a fact the Spirit moves, and there are needs reflected in your heart that are addressed by me that I never intended to address, never thought about even in all the hours of preparation, but they get addressed because as the Spirit moves across your heart, understands your need, He moves in my heart and helps the under-shepherd to address the need. You say, could that not be occurring through the technology? It could. I'm conflicted as to whether or not it actually occurs in the way the Lord intended. Public worship is the highest form of Christian service. Rightly done, it reflects God's crown of creation. Us who have dominion over all other creatures, collectively bowing in the presence of the creation to worship our Creator and our Redeemer. It is not insignificant. God is elevated by giving the promise of His presence, distinct from all other forms of obedience and worship. When we come together, there's something going on. The Lord is doing a work in our hearts that cannot be replicated in any other way. Part of my conflict also comes by the catechism and the instruction given. And a confession and catechism that was written in times of great conflict. 1640s. What was going on in Scotland, in England, around that time? Tremendous conflict. Tremendous temptation to isolate, to not gather, to not be identified, especially under certain banners of church government. And yet we read, the duties required in the second commandment are the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God hath instituted in His word. The second commandment forbids, along with other things, all neglect, contempt, hindering, and opposing the worship and ordinances which God hath appointed. And you feel the conflict. Christ, risen, glorified, calls us together. He has commanded our worship. He promises His presence in our midst. Now, we try to mitigate the absence of what God demands by technology. And no doubt this is a means to help in times of need. I am thankful for it. I'm not against it. Not a Luddite. But I did wonder, if the technology could blind us or have the propensity to blind us to the pressure of God's law, that without the technology we would feel more. God demands our worship. And if you remove the technology, would we feel the weight of that more if it wasn't there? Maybe, maybe not. All I know is that Christ calls us. The first thing, once he rose from the dead, was to speak in terms of the collective and to meet with the collective and to declare the glories of his risen work and all that that means by the fact that he rose from the dead. To see there in John 20 as he met with the disciples and spoke with them and breathed on them that they might receive the Holy Ghost and took away their fears and encouraged and strengthened their joys. All of that that goes on, this is his intention, not just for one isolated occasion on the first Lord's Day when he rose from the dead, but every time his people assemble. And the entire church and its life and its forward progress has hinged upon, largely, perhaps more than anything else, the assembly of the saints every Lord's Day since. And as someone who has been given the keys of the kingdom to open heaven to the penitent, to bar it to the rebellious, the unbelieving, knowing that God uses the public means and he appoints the public means and Christ's blood was shed to give us the public means, was a conflict indeed. But then second, we have the case for Christian duty to our neighbor. There's the case for Christian duty to our neighbor. When we received all the information, and if you can throw your mind back to the middle of March, there was a domino effect of things happening. The NBA, the Olympics, all of these things, you know, without the government actually telling them to stop, they were of themselves stopping. And the domino effect had a momentum that was impacting everyone, and so the church is flung into the midst of this, having to figure out what on earth should we do. As I say, we came together, we considered all the information, we made our decision. And we made it out of love to our neighbor. After a couple of weeks of no services, at the beginning of April, I shared with you how I was dealing with the legitimacy of it, the rightness of what we were doing. I'll quote what I said, at least close to what I said. On the first Lord's Day of 2020, I preached from Luke 6, verses 1 through 11, Christ is Lord of the Sabbath. The passage helps us understand what our Shorter Catechism calls works of necessity and mercy on the Sabbath. The first five verses deal with matters of necessity, but from verse 6, the Lord deals with the need to show mercy. So you read then in Luke 6, verse 6 and following, it came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught, and there was a man whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts, and said to the man which had the withered hand, rise up and stand forth in the midst. And he arose and stood forth. Then said Jesus unto them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? He addressed them because of the accusation that immediately would arise that what he was doing was unlawful. And essentially what it was is it right to be merciful on the Sabbath day? That's how I put it. And on to say, in both cases, works of necessity or mercy, it is about showing mercy. And so in Matthew's account, in Matthew 12, Jesus quotes Hosea 6, verse 6, which says, for I desired mercy and not sacrifice and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Here's the bottom line. People are contracting this virus, and it's highly transmissible. For some people, they will hardly notice any symptoms at all. For others, it is very unpleasant, and for others, it may be deadly.
Though God called his people to sacrifice, and though he mandated burnt offerings, what supersedes obedience to these matters is showing mercy. God mandates corporate worship, but never if it would impede mercy. The same principle that undergirds a Christian who misses worship to take care of a loved one is the same principle that undergirds the suspension of our services. And that's still the best argument I know for what we did. And I stand by the legitimacy of it. But there's still a conflict. I don't know if I can communicate that conflict to you, that you can see it and yet still feel a sense of conflict about, is it possible to do both? How would we do it? So we come then, thirdly, to resolving the conflict. Resolving the conflict. The fact that conflicts arise in our obedience to God should not be a surprise. You've perhaps faced questions that you've wondered about. For example, is it right to lie to preserve life? Do we owe the truth to someone who is going to misuse it? There have been historical examples, different opinions on this. The common one brings us to the Second World War. What are we doing? Someone comes and we know they have evil intent and they're looking for someone. We know the intent is to kill them. Do we tell them we know where they are? Where to find them? These are conflicts. Examples of these conflicts exist in Scripture. The Hebrew midwives, Exodus 1, Rahab, Joshua 2, the woman that hid Jonathan from Absalom's servants in 2 Samuel 17. There's deception that goes on here. And what can be helpful at times to realize is that not every violation of the law demanded the same punishment. We can keep that into consideration as well. And that the Lord taught clearly that there are certain matters that are more weightier than others. So he says in Matthew 23, verse 23, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Jesus also spoke of weightier sins. John 19, standing before Pilate in verse 10, Pilate said to him, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. So you have weightier matters, you have greater sins, you have crimes that are dealt with in terms of the capital punishment. Others are handled in another matter or another way. But the danger in highlighting that and thinking about that is that it is likely to bring us to consider that when there's a conflict, we simply determine, well, what's the lesser of two evils? What's the lesser of two evils? And that is not the way to deal with it. The Lord Jesus did not come, well, this is the lesser of two evils. There was always an absolute right way to deal with it. And he was never in conflict. So we should, as he exhorted, we should try to tithe our mint and so on, while still giving our hearts to the weightier matters of the law. Do both. Don't neglect one over the other. Do both. And in terms of weightier matters, you cannot ignore the language of Matthew 22. Turn there for a moment. Matthew 22. Matthew 22, verse 36. We'll read from there. Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Does Christ elevate the first table of the law over the second? I say yes, that seems to be the case. The first commandment, the primary commandment, is that which reflects our love to God. And the second, similar, it's love at the heart of it. It is to our neighbor. When we therefore read the commandments as summarily contained in the Decalogue, and we see the first four commandments that are specific towards God, and the last six which are specific towards man, what do we do when there appears to be a conflict between them? It is not easy to determine. What we do toward our neighbor in being careless toward them is ungodly. It is wretched. And some of the things that have been talked about would be, this would be unloving to our neighbor if we were to assemble. And I get it, and I agree. I agree. However, there is a pressure of human testimony that we feel more readily than we do towards God. It is so easy to be persuaded to prioritize our obligation to another person and to not think about what is right before God. This warning is throughout Scripture. The fear of man brings a snare. It ensnares us. In what way does it ensnare us? It ensnares us to prioritize the general feeling of men over what God has decreed. And it's a warning, therefore, that we can't imagine that we're not tempted to fall into. How does God feel? How does the Savior feel? Whose first priority upon giving himself upon the cross was, I just want to gather them together and declare truth to their hearts to encourage them. Just get them together and praise with them in the congregation. And we say, no, not doing it. Jesus taught very clearly that discipleship to him supersedes every other allegiance. Luke 14, verse 26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. That doesn't mean to say we are indifferent to the needs of family. That's not the point. The point is this. When family says something and Jesus says something, and there's a conflict, you better prioritize the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not saying to not love them. He's saying, love me more. Goes back to the first commandment. Prioritize the first table of the law. Prioritize the worship of God. The who, the how, the when. Put all those things first. And I feel, and I felt the pressure of it. Is it a light thing to silence his voice and his revealed will for a period of time in part determined by man? And when I go through the Old Testament, it frightens the life out of me. When Israel departed from God, it always began with worship and eventually manifests itself in crimes to their fellow man. That's how it works. They commit crimes against God. No one really sees that, or for the most part, there's not really a cry against it. But eventually it goes on then into crimes against the fellow man. The prophets would point to their second table sins as evidence of their first table sins. They would show that the hatred and animosity that they were showing, the blood they were guilty of, shedding, all of that was a revelation of their departure from God. And this isn't exclusive to the Old Testament. It's actually in the New Testament as well. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. Familiar words. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? John proves you've broken the first table by your breach of the second table. He says, if you don't love your brother, then, if you hate your brother, then obviously you cannot love God, which adds to the conflict. And this happens through Israel's history. God's judgment upon Israel was always for their idolatry, but often revealed by their hatred for one another, their abominations in terms of social justice, the need for equity in their community. But every time there was a reformation, every time there was a reform of the land, it always focused upon worship. It was never about let's order the society by enforcing the laws that are extending out of the second table. It always, let's prioritize the first table again, and then the second table takes care of itself. So it doesn't matter what reforming king you look at, whether it be Asa, 2 Chronicles 15, Jehoshaphat, 2 Chronicles 19, Hezekiah, 2 Chronicles 29, Manasseh, 2 Chronicles 33, Josiah, 2 Chronicles 34, and every reformation, it's always focused on the abominations that are going on in the temple. Every sin stems from idolatry. Now, again, this year, on the 2nd of February, I said to this congregation, and I didn't think about this until just a couple of weeks ago, I thought, I cannot believe I said that. Almost rises up and adds more hurt to my own soul, wondering and pondering over all of this. Here's what I said. The reason we are living in a society where these things, that was crimes against in the second table, abortion, so on and so forth, the reason we are living in a society where these things are rampant and going on without any boundaries whatsoever is because for years and generations we have not given one thought about breaking the first table of the law. I went on to say, it doesn't begin with abortion. It doesn't begin with the breakdown of marriage and the redefinition of marriage. It begins because we've made a god of something other than the true and living God. And the point is, all societal problems are always addressed. And all societal needs are addressed by focusing not on our duty to man, but on our duty to God. And that is why it is so hard, because how do I best meet the needs of my fellow man? I can't ignore my duty to God. I can't set that aside either. So if there's a possible way, if there is a way in which I can fulfill my duty to man as well as fulfilling my duty to God, is that the better path? I would say so. I think of the history and what our forefathers were willing to sacrifice in order to prioritize the right worship of God, refusing to assemble in places that polluted that worship and meeting in the open air. In other words, providential events move them in their convictions that we put God first, and that means we take to the fields. The assembly of the saints is not arbitrary. And if it is ever neglected, I'm not saying that's what we were doing, but I want you to know, if it is ever neglected by any individual, that individual works for the destruction of their family, of their community, and of their nation. How we worship God impacts the wider society. And as America
gets further and further away from its foundation and the vision and burden that many had and the godliness that once existed, the temptation of our hearts, even as the Lord's people, is we need to deal with the social issues, the injustices between men, and all the things that are going on. And this whole event has brought me right back to think, no, no. Our focus is this. Am I worshiping God aright? Am I worshiping God aright? Is there idolatry in my heart? Is there anything that threatens and seeks to steal away my affections toward the one true and living God? The best thing every individual, and this is the takeaway this morning, the best thing for every one of us to do is to challenge our own hearts and have this whole experience be a searching experience in relation to, is there any false worship, any idolatry, any breach of the first table in my life? Because if there is, I am part of the societal problem rather than the solution. I cannot prioritize abortion and other matters relating to marriage and all the other ills that relate to the politics of the land. And all. I can't prioritize that. If I prioritize that, I miss the point. Every reformation, I say it again, every reformation of the Old Testament began with a right worship of God. And from that, equity would proceed. From that, the society would change. From that, God would work. And every believer is obligated before God to hear the call of Christ to put Him first. It's not about looking back over the last 7 weeks. This is where I've come to. It's not about looking back, did we get it right or did we get it wrong? Lessons have been learned. The conflict still in some way exists. What is the best thing to do? Could we have ordered things in such a way, divided us into 4 groups and assembled 4 times on the Lord's Day, met outside? Possibly all those things are up for consideration, maybe other ways as well. But my heart before you, beloved, is this. This is manifest, that the ease with which we can just shut. In some ways, the conflict in my own soul has been both a comfort and a concern. A concern because Christ wouldn't be conflicted, and if I was more like Him, then I wouldn't have that sense of conflict. But a comfort because I know that the foundation of it is my fear of God. As an officer of the church, not just to say, you come if you feel comfortable coming. Be here if you feel you can be here. And letting you determine that, but actually taking the decision and saying, you can't be here, was so difficult. And I believe God did superintend the decision through the session, because me, myself as an individual, it was extremely difficult because of my fear of standing before God and looking into the flaming eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm being guilty because at the end of the day, none of us knew how long this would go on for. Initially, I thought a week or two would do it. Then I began to wonder, would we ever be back in a... How long is it going to take? And all the time I can hear the risen Lord Jesus beckoning His people to gather to Him. This is why He shed His blood, to call them brethren and have them be together and communicate His love to them. I know this. God has no, based on history, biblical history, and church history, God has no problem whatsoever writing Ichabod over a congregation and departing. He has no problem having Babylonians come in and destroy the temple and take his people captive and have them scattered. And to do something similar again in AD 70 through the Romans. He has no problem doing that. It was the Babylonians. It was the Romans. It can be a pestilence. It can be a war. It can be whatever the Lord appoints in his providence to use. But there's always a test. How do God's people respond? How much do we fear him? I'm so thankful that these doors are open. Again, you have no idea. Will there be a second wave? Will it be threatened again to shut? I don't know. Many have said, and rightly so, that in any tragedy, the response is always repent. Luke 13. Those upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell, repent. Repent, or ye shall all likewise perish. That pandemic that spread across the world in 2020, what's the message there? Repent. Repent, or ye shall all likewise perish. May the Lord give us a fear of his name, a penitence that rightly reflects our own contribution to the demise of worship in this land for his name's sake. Let's pray. Lord, we don't have all the answers. I'm thankful for the way that thou hast directed and for thy mercy shown to this congregation, indeed to this county. Some have lost their lives, but it has in no way been as bad as it could have been. For that we give thee thanks and pray mercy to those that have lost loved ones. Thou wilt show them thy love and teach them thy fear. As we see what is going on in the downward trend morally in our land, it all comes back to how we worship and how we perceive our God. And I ask, Lord, that we will never lose sight of the priority of putting thee first, of fearing thy name, of trembling at thy word, is to such that thou wilt dwell. We cannot impart to ourselves this fear. It's not something we can generate by hard work. It is a grace that thou must bestow. God, deepen it in my own life. Deepen it in the life of this congregation. And again we pray, show mercy to all kings and those that are in authority, that we may live a quiet and peaceable life, continuing to proclaim the gospel, sharing with lost sinners the glory of the cross, the wonder of thy love, and the willingness of our God to save the vilest of sinners. Be with us as we part from this place. Continue to encourage our souls. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be the portion of all thy people now and evermore.
Amen. I just say to you, beloved, if you could leave as quickly as possible, just from the back and to the front, out and do all your fellowshipping outside. I will be out there and I will see you there, God willing. Remember our service tonight. Thank you.